We get to spend some time in God's Word again, and we're in the book of John. It's always been one of my favorites. As far as the Gospels go, John isn't exactly a duplicate of all the others. He was the disciple that described himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And he was very, very close with Jesus, and I think we get some more intimate insights into who Jesus was through the book of John. One of the things that I love about the book of John too, though, is a lot of times you're reading a book and it's like, okay, why is this book written? What's going on here? John gave us an explanation in what we call chapter 20, and then verses 30 and 31. He talked about all the signs that were put into this particular document and why they were there. That they're written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it's all about building up our faith and helping us believe better what we know to be true. Sometimes we're in that same stage as the gentleman that went to Jesus. He says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We kind of have some cursory belief, but we need that belief to grow. And so as we go through the book of John, all of the stories, all of the documents of conversations that Jesus had, the things that went on, it helps us. The other three Gospels are also useful, but this one I think has just kind of got a special place. And we are in chapter 6, and I'm going to make an attempt to cover verses 25 through 71. That's kind of a long section. I leave it together because it really is all about the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. And that can be a very comforting thing if we've accepted him and we've taken him in. And it can be a very daunting thing. It's like, you know, a lot of people in this section, ones that were sort of believers, sort of following Jesus for the wrong reasons or whatever, they ended up leaving because this was too hard of a word to accept that he was sharing with them. So as we look at it, is it going to be too hard of a word for us? Is this one of those things that either draws us closer or pushes us away? There's not a lot of wishy-washiness in the kingdom of God. Starting in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now, what's that all about? Well, they've just been fed. There were over 5,000. There were about 5,000 men, and then all the women and children. Some people estimate up to as many as 20,000 people were fed with just somebody's little Lunchable. It was, you know, some tiny little cracker loaves and a couple of fish, and all of these people were fed to satisfaction. And then there were 12 baskets left over. And then they wanted to take him by force and make him king, and Jesus sent the disciples off. They said, you know, just go, get in a boat and go back. We'll catch up with you later. And he went off into the mountain, probably just spent some time with his father, two of them in close communion. And then later, when the disciples are a few miles out, they've been rowing for quite a while, he walks out on the water and they see him and are frightened, of course. It's like, that's not normal. And he says, don't be afraid, it's me. And they let him into the boat, and immediately they were at their destination. So the people that had been fed, a lot of them apparently had just kind of hung out after that big meal. They were satisfied, they relaxing on the hillside, and they watched the boat leave, and Jesus wasn't in it, and that was the only boat that had been there. And then they looked around, and they couldn't find him. So they decided to go looking for him. It said they were going to go look in Capernaum. They knew that that was kind of a home base for him. He was going to spend some time there with friends and family. Well, Jesus answered, they're asking him, when did you get here? He didn't say, oh, you know, quarter past nine. Or, I mean, he didn't give the answer to that question. He says, very truly I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Then he gives them that admonition here. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And he's kind of just, you know, what you're really looking for isn't what's important. How many of us in our own lives, we're seeking something, we're looking for something. Is it what's really important? I know a lot of moms can get discouraged on Mother's Day if they don't hear from their child. You know, how many of us are satisfied and happy because somebody gives us confirmation for who we are? They come to us and they tell us we're doing a good job and we get praise and, you know, and that, it's like, yeah, that's good. But if that's what brings us our strength, what happens when that doesn't happen? How many of us have eaten a really excellent meal and thoroughly enjoyed it and felt full and satisfied? How long does that stay with you? Too many meals, more it says. How long does that stay with you, though? There's going to come a time where you're going to desire more. Okay? Now, what can we eat that's going to keep us satisfied for eternity? And Jesus is going to spend the rest of this passage talking about how he is the one that can satisfy for eternity, and nothing else is going to satisfy. As much as we want to look for satisfaction in other things, in places, in people, it's just not going to work. There's some related verses in Scripture, and this is a theme that I think we're going to find throughout all the Scripture. Matthew writes about, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. This was Jesus speaking again, so Matthew's given us Jesus' words. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy. Moth and rust corrupts, is the King James. And where thieves break in and steal. You know, the stuff that we try to acquire, the things that we think are important, it's all going to go somewhere else eventually. It's all for naught. If that's where our value is, if that's where our treasure is, we're going to lose out. What do we treasure in our heart? If we're treasuring those relationships that are kind of iffy, and then somebody snubs us and treats us poorly, that hurts. If that's what we're looking for our satisfaction, it can just kind of cut us out at the knees and we're lame. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Another verse back in Proverbs, King Solomon's writing, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Now this was one of the richest, wealthiest men in all of history. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Has that happened to any of us? Your retirement, your 401k, your IRA, whatever, was building and building and building, and then something happened. And it flew away like an eagle, and it's gone. And then a lot of people are working more years than they thought they wanted to, because they thought they were going to be able to retire earlier with this big buildup of wealth, and then it just vanished. Again, if that's what we're looking for our satisfaction, I'm not saying don't save and don't invest. I mean, I think those are all good things, and there's scriptural principles for why we should do that. But if we rely on that more than we rely on Jesus, we're going to be disappointed. In 1 Timothy, Apostle Paul's writing to young pastor Timothy, and he says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Can we think of some types of evil that come because of people loving money? That big real estate bubble we had, how much of that was because of the love of money? A root of evil. I think it's pretty evil when you manipulate and use other people so that you can get gain. And it ended up causing great destruction, not just in the United States, but throughout the world. There's tremors of this that go everywhere. And that's just one example. I mean, Bernie Madoff. There's so many others that you know, we can look at other people and say it's them, but then we got to look at ourselves too. What is it that we're desiring? Are we willing to do something for money that maybe we shouldn't be doing? You know, most of us don't have somebody coming to you and saying, I'll give you $100,000 if you'll go and whack so-and-so. I mean, that's not normal, okay? Would that be a temptation to some people? You know, for some people, it's a lot less than that. You know, for some people that are just looking for that next fix, it doesn't take much more than 20 or 30 bucks to get them to do something really horrendous so that they can get what satisfies them. know, the value of things. I mean, the love of money is a root of evil. There's other roots of evil as well. I mean, some of us can find all kinds of ways to be evil and not be attached to money. But that's one of the things. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So back in John 6:27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Now, the people listening to him in the synagogue here, they heard this, and it's like, okay, we need to work for eternal life. And so they're ready for the works, but they miss this next little part, which the Son of Man will give you. Okay? For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. What are the works that we're supposed to do? Well, the works we're supposed to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So, then they asked him, What must we do to do the works God requires? It's like, okay, give us a list. We like what you do for us, but what do we need to do to get all that? Okay? How are we supposed to rub the lamp to get the genie to come out? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, he just had done, a pretty miraculous sign. He fed thousands and thousands of people with just a small little lunch. And they're saying, what kind of sign can you show us? What you did, that was nice. But you know, Moses, for 40 years, we were provided bread. For 40 years, can you do that? Because we'd like you to do that. Yeah. And you know, you're going to have to prove yourself to be better than Moses if you really want us to follow you. So Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who is giving you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So they're still thinking, yeah, okay, I want this bread. We got that manna from heaven. Where's this other bread from heaven that the Father's going to give us? I'd love to be satisfied for eternity, right? Isn't this? Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. It's one of the first I am statements. There's seven different I am statements in the book of John. When a Jewish person saw this, they would know he's claiming to be God. When Moses asked God, who should I say is sending me to deliver the children of Israel from the Egyptians, he says, tell them I am sent you. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus is relatively clear here. I think it's obvious he's not saying, I'm a piece of bread, you know, have a bite out of my arm or anything like that. It's easy to misinterpret this if we're just looking at the literal. I am the bread of life. I'm the one that if you want to continue living day after day after day, keep coming back to me. Come and believe. Come and believe. Those are terms that are throughout this passage. And this is the will of him who sent me. Want to know what God's will is for Jesus? That I shall lose none of those who he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They know what he's talking about. They understand what he's saying. And they're starting to grumble again. Now, they'd been talking about the Israelites and Moses and the manna that came down. That manna came down because they were all grumbling. And God said, you know, we'll feed you. Sometimes God gives into our grumbling. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? They knew him as a local boy. he had Joseph, who they thought was his dad. Well, of course, Joseph wasn't. He was a virgin born child, and so they're looking at him, and Joseph is raising him. He's legal father. Mary's there. They know Joseph and Mary. It's like, how could he say he came down from heaven? That doesn't make any sense. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. That's the third time he keeps on saying, I'm going to raise them up at the last day. Come to me, believe in me, I'll raise you up at the last day. You can't come to me if you don't believe in me, and you can't believe in me unless the Father draws you. Of course, as I read in Scripture, Father says that he would not that any would perish. So he's drawing all of us one way or another. You have the ability to turn to God. But if we're blinded to that, none of this is going to make any sense. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. He's talking about himself again. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. You want to believe? You want that eternal bread? I'm him. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone, notice that anyone, it's open to everyone, may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Back in John 1, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, made his dwelling among us. The Word that was with God, that was God. God became flesh, became a man, became human, and lived for us. And then later is going to die. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us flesh to eat? They're having a big argument here. It means that some of them are probably kind of leaning towards wanting to believe him. But there's loud majority. We never see that any time, do we? Where a group of people really loud enough can intimidate everybody else into silence. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, that's going to even be worse, because in Deuteronomy it's very clear we're never to eat, drink any kind of blood like that. So if you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Obviously, he's talking figuratively here. But what does that mean? It's kind of a strange way to put, give yourself 100% wholly to Jesus. Turn to him. Go to him. Run to him. He's your strength. Don't get your strength from your possessions. Don't get your strength from your relationships. Don't get your strength from your position, from your own cleverness that Proverbs talked about. There's so many ways we try to get strength apart from God. He's saying, come to me. You want something that's going to last? Come to me. You can eat the manna, the blessings from heaven. That's all good. There's nothing wrong with that. But you're still going to die. That's not enough. Go to Jesus. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. If you want life, belief that leads to life, it's through Jesus. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. So he's teaching in the local synagogue there that the Jewish leaders are arguing with one another. It's like some of what he says makes sense, and we've seen all of his great deeds, and that they've been following him around. I mean, that's why there was a big crowd over on the other side of the lake to start with, because they'd seen the miracles, the signs that he'd performed, and they came back looking for him because they wanted more of that. They just like Nicodemus earlier, it's like they knew about his signs and miracles, and they wanted to follow him. They said, you know, Nicodemus' words were, we know that you're from God, because if you weren't from God, you couldn't do all the things you're doing. So they know he's from God on one hand. On the other hand, they don't want to trust and believe all of this because it really sounds weird. And if it doesn't sound weird to you, I don't know which planet you're living on, because, you know, eat this flesh and drink this blood, and I'm the blood and flesh, and have me, and it's like that's really strange language. If we don't understand this figuratively and understand that we're to turn to Jesus for everything, and our sustenance, our growth, our maturity, everything is going to come from Jesus. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Remember that only the ones that are drawn by the Father can accept it. So if they're listening to the Father's drawing, the Father's calling them, if they listen to that, they can accept it. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" I think in some ways he kind of knew, yeah, this offends you. He's going to tell them something that's even more offensive. "Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" "I'm going to go back into heaven. You won't have me here anymore. I really am God, and I'm going back." That could be offensive too, couldn't it? Because they think this is just Mary and Joseph's boy. We watched him grow up. We know his siblings. He couldn't be who he says he is. This just doesn't make sense. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. "The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life." So Jesus is saying, yeah, this, if you can believe it, if you can accept it, there's life in that. "Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him.'" So if the Father enables you, you can come to Christ. Now, I personally believe, and I think there's theologians that disagree with me, so take this, just this is Tony's word, not necessarily gospel truth, but I believe the Father can be drawing somebody, calling somebody, and in our stubbornness we can quench and shut out that calling and just walk away and act like, you know, we're more important than God's calling. So we can't come to him without being drawn. I personally believe that he draws everyone, he calls everyone. This is a universal call for all people. And some people accept it and some don't. There's a real weirdness. I mean, if we want to, you know, Christian circles, people fight all the time about God's sovereignty versus free will. Well, it's not either or. And people that ask, you know, how do you reconcile these two? It's like, you don't have to reconcile friends. They're already friends. They get along. God's sovereignty, free will, it all goes together. It's not opposite ends. They're both true. We can't turn to God unless the Father enables us. And we still have to choose to turn to God. And he's really trying to call all of us. He's not forcing us, though. I think some people say, well, if God's sovereign and he calls us, then we have to follow him. I've seen that as a written doctrine. It's like, well, I've also seen that he gives us a free will. And he tells us, don't quench the Spirit. So if he's telling us not to quench the Spirit, we must be able to quench the Spirit. Why would he waste his breath on that if he's just going to turn us all into robots and say, all of you, follow me now. And then we have to and we have no choice. We've probably all seen some sort of TV show or movie where somebody's done some kind of mind control and everybody in the community, Stepford Wives or whatever it is, you know, it's kind of, they just turn and go and do whatever they're told and they have no free will, and those aren't real people. God loves us for who we are, who he's designed us to be. We were created in the image of God. Fearfully and wonderfully made. And yet, you know, we can turn away and against him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus looks at the 12 then and he says, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" You're watching, there were thousands and thousands of people. Now he's turning to the 12. I don't know if there were others around and heard this or not, but It's kind of getting down to intimate circle. These are the ones that have been with him for at least a couple years here. It's like, do you want to leave too? It's a hard teaching, yeah. You ready to go? There's the door. I'm not going to stop you. That's a hard kind of love, isn't it? Jesus is defined as love. And part of love is to let go of others and allow them to be who they are. Not force them to be who we want them to be. That's a hard kind of love. Well, Simon Peter. Don't you love Simon? Simon, I mean, later Jesus is going to have a conversation with him about, you're going to deny me. And he insists, no, I never will. Because he's been the one that's most vocal in his support of Jesus. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the very words of life. You are the word. You are the bread. You are life. You are the one that gives us springs of living water welling up within us. Who are we going to go to? We've been watching. Don't get me wrong, Jesus. I've thought about trying to follow somebody else. I would have liked to turn and gone somewhere else, but nobody else has the answers that you have. Nobody else is who you are. To who shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And he says, you know, we've been watching you, Jesus. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. That goes right with the verse that tells us why the book of John is written. So that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, we can have life in his name. Jesus is saying, hey, you guys want to leave too? Where would we go? There's no one else. There's nowhere else. You're it. We've come to believe and to know. When they first followed him, they said, yeah, we believe. But their belief is growing through this process. As we look through the book of John, does our belief in Jesus grow? Are we growing closer and closer to the Holy One? Well, Jesus wasn't going to totally let this go because he knows that there's one of them. And Peter had just spoken for the group of 12. And Jesus is like, okay, but Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? I named each one of you. I chose you. Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas. John's given us this parenthetical statement. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12 was later to betray him. You know, what's weird to me is Judas, earlier than this, before this, Jesus had sent out the 12, and then he'd sent out 72 disciples, and he'd sent them to communities two by two to go and to proclaim the good news, the gospel, that the Messiah was here, and to heal. Now, Judas went out and he had a healing ministry in a lot of different communities. All of these disciples went out. When they came back, he was one of them that had participated in those journeys of discipleship and healing, training and healing. And Judas, the rest of them had no clue. Even when they get up to the Last Supper, they're all asking, is it me? Is it me? I mean, Jesus said somebody's going to betray me. I don't think it's me, is it? How well do we even know ourselves? I wonder if Judas knew at that time that he was going to betray Christ. Peter gave a really excellent answer. It's like, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and we know that you're the Holy One of God. You are the Messiah. And Jesus says, yeah, most of you know that. One of you doesn't. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.